It's a great privilege to be back with you again for these two Sundays in August prior to your welcoming your new pastor, David Renick. And what a joy it is to be part of watching the life of National as you've gone through your tough times and now come to this wonderful new beginning. One of the members of the choir, as we were processing, said to me, "You seem to bring wonderful weather when you come." Dr. John Southern Bonnell, the predecessor to Dr. Bryant Kirkland, who was your interim at one time, used to say at the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, "The rain is never wetter than when it rains on Sunday." But it's good to see you all out braving the elements today. Back in 2005, a massive study was entered into to try to ascertain what young people in America believe and what they do not believe. Many of us assume that many young people do not believe in God, but the result of this study was that that was not true. Most teenagers believe in God. 75% of them claim to be Christians. But according to the study, the notion of what a Christian is interesting, to say the least. It's not necessarily what we understand to be Orthodox Christianity. In fact, the social scientists did this study, labeled the average young person's faith as, quote, moral therapeutic deism. And let me read to you the essence of that faith. One, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over life on earth. Most young people believe that. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God is not involved in my life except when I need God to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Very interesting, isn't it? Some great truth, and yet not historic Christianity in its entirety. In commenting on this research, Princeton Seminary professor Kendra Dean says that most teenagers today are Christian-ish, but not true followers of Jesus. She says they are, quote, almost Christians. And my successor at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Newport Beach, California, Dr. Rich Conwesher, makes this comment, quote, "The sad thing is that teenagers are not learning this in spite of what the church is teaching. The grand indictment in their study is that teenagers are absorbing exactly what our churches are teaching. It's not a communication breakdown. It's not a generational difference. Our young are like a mirror reflecting back to us what we've become." Let's explore that a little bit this morning. Read to us was this wonderful passage from Mark. Important enough, and I'd urge you to open your Bibles, your pew Bibles, to Mark chapter 10. Important enough to be recorded by Matthew, Luke, the other two synoptic writers, as well as Mark. Historically referred to the story of the rich young ruler. I'm not real sure where they came up with the word young, but the reality is we're familiar with this story under that rubric, are we not? And we see in this passage a brief biography of a man. Haunting musings come out of it, of this person who came close enough to Jesus to lose, almost Christian, but walked away sad, walked away sorrowful. This A-type personality that wanted to be where the action was and saw in this young rabbi from Nazareth a possibility, but then wasn't prepared to follow through on the answer to his very important question. In verse 17, we see Jesus set out on a journey. A man ran up and knelt before him. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He recognizes Jesus as a good teacher. And what must I do to inherit? I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? A very important question. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. This fellow didn't know who Jesus was in the ultimate sense. Even Jesus' disciples at this point did not fully understand who Jesus was. It would take them quite a while to fully understand it. And frankly, I don't know if we fully understand it to this day, how God could become human and Jesus could be fully God and fully man. The God-man. But that is the truth of God's word. But Jesus gives his response to this. He said, no one is good but God alone. You know the commandments, and Jesus lists some of them here. You should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. He said to him, teacher, rabbi, I have kept all these since my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, and I love this phrase here, Jesus, what? Jesus loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go. Sell what you own and give the money to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And when he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. And I venture to say, at face value, you're shocked too. Really mean that? Go, sell everything? We're going to look at that for a moment this morning. But the key thing I want us to see before we look in depth at what this passage is saying is that this chap came close enough to lose. He was almost a Christian. And we don't know the rest of his biography. Perhaps it would have been written up if the story ended up different than this. But there's some observations that we need to see here. For as we see him going away sad, we see Jesus talking about wealth, but he's saying something much more than conversation about wealth. Let me share some general observations in the beginning here. One, it's important to stop and think before we get too caught up in an emotional attraction to a leader. Watching the straw polls in Iowa last night, seeing the results come in, seems like every few weeks a new candidate emerges on the Republican side and analysis is made on the Democratic side, and I won't even mention the names of who's hot today and who was hot yesterday and who perchance will be the leaders of the future that we may not even know their names now. Leaders come and go, do they not? And how easy it is for us to attach ourselves to a leader, thinking this leader will bring the answers to everything, and then when we realize their humanity, we move on. The Jim Joneses of this world, the David Koreshes, some leaders are terrible, some are average, an occasional one rises to the surface, but we need to be careful when we call someone good leader and realize their humanity. There's only one, Jesus says, who is ultimately good, and that is God, and Jesus is God. A second observation, respectability is not the essence of the Christian faith. This chap was respectable. Jesus said, keep the commandments. I've done this. This fellow wore the badges of religious respectability. He knew all the do-nots. He avoided doing those things and thought he was quite good as a result. But respectability is not the essence of the Christian faith. Even attending church regularly is not the essence of the Christian faith. A third observation, Jesus wants to move us beyond respectability to discipleship. Jesus is not in the business of producing respectable people. Hopefully we are respectable. But he's in the business of producing disciples, followers of him, who have a sense of their expendability in his service. Jesus knew this chap's Achilles heel. He knew this fellow's tendency to define himself by the things he had. And Jesus saying, forget the don'ts. I want you. Forget religious respectability. Get rid of all the excess baggage in your life and come and walk with me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And Jesus is still inviting us to live that quality of life. And a fourth observation here, you can't buy salvation. On the surface, you would say, well, maybe you could. You could buy salvation by getting rid of everything. Jesus doesn't speak negatively about wealth in its entirety. He's talking about how we use what God has given us in stewardship. Abraham was wealthy. Boaz was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Job lost everything but received it back. Lydia, the seller of purple dyes, a businesswoman, Jesus embraced the capitalistic spirit that was willing to work hard and make some profit. Joseph of Arimathea was the one in whose tomb Jesus was buried before his resurrection. George MacDonald, the British writer, captures this so beautifully in these words. He says, quote, "It is not the rich man only who is under the domination of things. They too are slaves who, having no money, are unhappy for the lack of it. The money the one has, the money the other would have, is in each cause an eternal stupidity." That's a very complicated way of saying if we have it or we wish we had it, it can get a hold of our minds, it can get a hold of our hearts. And Samuel Johnson, describing that voracious appetite which we have for things, describes it as that which makes, quote, makes it difficult to die. Somehow, that acquisitiveness with which we hold on to things and they become more important to us than the God of the universe and the gospel, the good news, that we need not be captivated by things. In fact, Jesus goes on to give some very tough teaching here. Because the disciples said, well, how will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus says it's harder, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astounded and said to each other, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, for mortals it is impossible, not for God, for all things are possible. We see a teaching here that warns us of our tendency toward accumulation and to find our identity and our faith basis in that which we have, which can so easily slip away, as some of us were thinking earlier this week, as that market bounced all over the place. My dear little 97-year-old mother is turning 98, and I was trying to figure out, because I'm handling her finances now, she's of sound mind, but she gave that responsibility to me in November, and I sure don't want to sell while the market's down. And then my daughter, who's a better economist, and I said, well, her Fidelity account better not be in those things that go down at this point, and I've got to figure that all out. But, you know, it's the reality is, are we not? We're on this yo-yo. If we find ourselves caught up so much in the market realities that we forget what it is to live as a follower of Jesus with the exuberance and enthusiasm of one day at a time discipleship. Now, I know that you and I live in a high-pressured world with competing demands that tend to eclipse the claims of Jesus Christ in our life. And that, in the time that remains, I'd like to just muse on that for a moment. Someone has put this into a kind of a doggerel, describing this is the age of the half-read page and the quick hash and the mad dash, the bright night with the nerves tight, the plain hop. I ran into Tom Smith in the Dallas airport on the plain hop and almost missed my flight because I thought he was on the same flight to Washington and we're having a good conversation, and then suddenly I realized my flight was leaving in 20 minutes and he was on the next flight. The plain hop with the brief stop, the lamp tan and the short span, the big shot and the good spot, the brain strain and the heart pain and the cat naps till the spring snaps and the fun's done. Is that the way we want to live? See, Jesus is warning us that that's no way to live. We're like this chap, are we not? We're rich. Well, you say, I'm not rich. I don't have enough money to pay all the bills this month. But the fact is, compared to the rest of the world, every one of us in this room is rich. And at least we're rich spiritually in the privilege of hearing the word, as this young fellow was as he came to Jesus. Imagine what it would have been retrospectively if now he had a second chance to look back on that word that day and see what he had missed. Every one of us is young. If this man was young, you say, no, I'm not young. But the fact is, as we mentioned weeks ago when I was here, today is the first day of the rest of each of our lives. And we are fresh with the new possibilities of life before us that Jesus gives us. And this fellow was a leader. And every one of us is in a position to impact the lives of others. What are the kinds of pressures that detract us from the Lord these days? One is career. Career is very important to those of us who live in a city like Washington. We have a hard work ethic, do we not? And yet Jesus said, what profited a person if we gain what? The whole world, but lose our soul, our social life. I like to play golf. I'm not real good at it. I'd like to get better. And yet I have to remind myself, ultimately, it's just a game. And it makes it more fun. But some of us work hard at our social life and the pleasures of life. And some of us make very bad decisions. I remember a church I served. One of the bright young men in the youth department went off to an Ivy League college. And I watched a decline in his spiritual life. And finally, he was kicked out of the college. Or poor grades. And he admitted to me, he said, you know, I spent my week looking forward to the weekend to see how much beer I could drink, how much sex I could get, and ultimately I got into drugs, and he was remorseful for having lost this great opportunity. In fact, I believe I have the quote of a letter that the dean sent him. And the dean said to him, you blew it. And we hope in the future that you will get a second chance. You were one of the men with the highest potential of all the young men coming into our school. Fortunately, he got a handle on his life. He came back to the Lord, and years later, I discovered this when I was doing a family conference for a church in Texas, and a middle-aged man came up to me and said, you don't remember me, do you? I said, no, I don't. And he gave his name, and all this came back. He said, I've got some scars for the mistakes I made. But thank the Lord, I've come back to him, and I'm walking with him, and I'm realizing that which I almost forfeited. What good news the gospel is of the new beginnings that are ours in Jesus Christ. Family pressures. Now, I believe the order of priority is God first, family second, work third. At the same time, some of us can put family before God. And as good as God wants us to be in our family relationships, he even goes on to say those who have trouble in this area because they are faithful to me will be blessed. And some I know have paid a great price in their commitment to Jesus Christ with family members who have misunderstood their priorities. Calcified religion is another pressure that brings us close enough to lose. Almost Christians, like the young people mentioned in this research. We jump through religious hoops and think we've arrived. I have a pastor friend who was an ordained pastor, and I will not mention the denomination, for 15 years, he said, before I came to personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I said the right things, but they were a matter of intellectual head knowledge. I did not know that I could have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And a woman in the last church I served described her experience in that church with another church where she had been very active, because she said, I did all the right things, but now I've come to see people who are coming to personal faith in Jesus Christ, and their lives are being changed. I didn't realize the church was to be a place not only where I went to worship, but where people's lives are changed, and I could live more than just the hour and 15 minutes every week of religious practice, but in a vital relationship with the Lord. And then for some of us, there's that intellectual dynamic that keeps us from a close relationship with the Lord. We don't want to be naive supernaturalists that sort of fundamentalistic in attitude, and we're turned off by some religious people and some of what we see in the media that discredits the gospel. But unfortunately, we allow that to bleed into our own capacity for faith and our own capacity for trust. In the words of Harry Emerson Fosdick, we need to get to the point that we're prepared. We have enough faith to doubt our doubts and to realize our humanity. And as we take Scripture and open it and read it, and as we gather together in the community of faith, and as we are puzzled by the issues of our day, the economic injustice and the brutality and the loss of the lives of our loved ones to malignancies and to the unfortunate aspects of life, and we say, how could a good God allow all this? Yet I have to, in my humanity, on my knees, say, Lord, there are some things I do not understand. But I'm willing to put my trust in you and live one day at a time and follow you and allow myself to grow in relationship to you and to be one who is out there in the community doing something about those things that were not created by God, but God has allowed, even as he's allowed us the free will to mess up his creation. Let me conclude. The one thing I hope of the 16 weeks that I've been privileged to share with you during this interim time is that no one who has heard me preach will have missed the opportunity to do one of three things. One, celebrate what God has done for you in his grace as you're walking in a discipleship relationship with him. And to be able to say the aha, yes, Lord, I'm not perfect. I've prayed my prayers of confession. I need you, and yet I'm trusting you, and I am living one day at a time without all the answers. I'm not close enough to lose. I thank you, Lord, that I'm walking with you. Or two, that someone during these 16 weeks that we've been together over this period of a year and a half, or through the teaching and preaching of someone else that God has brought during this interim period, or even in the days of those that were in this pulpit as the pastors, will have come back to the Lord. Like my young friend who really messed it up and could have spent the rest of his life on a track that would have been so debilitating. And my prayer is that someone this morning will say, yes, I remember a day when I walked with the Lord, but I'm just going through the motions now. I'm just being religious, and the relationship is gone. And I urge you, if you're in that situation, I've found sometimes it's difficult to pray. Sometimes you have to write letters to the Lord. I'm not a real emotional person, although I can get really emotional at times. But at times I need to write down and just talk to the Lord as I would to another person and put it in writing and just say, Lord, I'm coming home. But there's a third kind of person here, and I assume there is this morning. I don't think it's an unfair assumption. Who never really has come to the Lord. You've come close. And perhaps you fit the definition of many, many people in the church today. A God exists who creates and orders the world and watches over life on earth. And God wants us to be good and nice and fair to each other. And the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. And God is not involved in my life except when I need God. And then I'll go and whip up a prayer. And good people do get to heaven when they die. Instead, you're able to say, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Thank you for everything you've given me, but may it not control me. Thank you for the many blessings of life, but may I bow before you, turning them all back to you. and receiving back that which the Lord entrusts to you to steward, not own, as a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, who didn't come just close enough to lose, but is able to realize that forgiveness which he offers and that game plan for life that we see in his word that's available to us, and the guts to live one day at a time. We're going to have 30 seconds of silence. I'm going to ask you in that 30 seconds, and I hope it's not overly arbitrary to list three areas. If you got a fourth or fifth, come up with your own. But simply talk to God. Thank him if you're walking with him. Come back to him if you need to. Or for the first time, open your life to the one who came in the person of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and bore your sins and mine in his body on that tree, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. And tell him you're sorry. And welcome him into your life. And tell him you want to walk through the rest of your life as his disciple. Just 30 seconds. You can do a lot of praying in 30 seconds. And then, I'm not one for a lot of visible emotion, expression, and having people stand or come forward, but I'd ask you to do something, if it will be helpful to you. At the end of that 30 seconds of prayer, just make the sign of the cross with the toe of your foot as a symbol here in National Church this morning that you've done business with God and heard his invitation and have responded to it affirmatively. Let us pray. Would you make the sign of the cross in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God's people said,